Romans 15, 23 through 33 is what we'll be looking at this morning. Now, in this, while you're finding that, let me just tell you what's been going on. Paul's been talking to the Roman church about what he's been doing up to this point and what he's going to be doing from here on. And the main thing that he's going to be doing is coming to visit them in Rome. He tells them all about this wide-ranging ministry that he's had from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum is the name of the place. It's actually just to the north of Greece. Now, can you imagine ministering in a day when you had to go on foot everywhere that you went, all that distance? And Paul has done three trips back and forth in these areas, ministering to these people. And he's at a kind of a watershed moment in his career, Paul is. He's in Corinth, he's finished his third one, he's sort of at the turnaround point, he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he's thinking about what's ahead, what's God calling him to do now, where's he going to go? And he's got dreams of going to Spain and continuing his ministry there. And so he writes this huge, magnificent, glorious letter to the people of Rome because he wants to come and visit them on his way to Spain. And he sees this as sort of the opening up of the next phase of his ministry. And it's a kind of a watershed moment for him, the end of one chapter of his life and the beginning of another one. And as he talks about this first chapter of ministry, he says two things about it. He says this. He says, first of all, anything that's been done, anything that I've done in this ministry, I've done in the strength of God. Now, we marveled at this a little bit last week because Paul, right, Paul is a super Jewish guy, the super apostle, the super talented, the super gifted, the super intelligent. He surpassed all of his buddies at Pharisee school. I mean, this guy's got gifts like you wouldn't believe. And yet, when it comes down to it, he only was able to accomplish this ministry because of the strength and the work of God in him. It's a good lesson for us. We talked about that last week. But he also says this. That's the first point. The second point is this. He says he hasn't yet visited the Romans because he's been focused on going to places where the gospel has not yet been heard. And in Rome, it has been heard. There's a church established there. Paul's been going to all these places where they haven't heard what we're calling the message that God's grace is available in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the new message. And Paul's going to places where they haven't heard it before because he wants to share it with them. That's why he hasn't visited them in Rome. But now, as he embarks on this new journey, he is going to come and visit the church in Rome. And he's very excited about that. And he writes this incredible letter that we've been studying for months. And he writes it to them in love. And he's talking about coming and fellowshipping with him. Because this is the key. Paul believes deep down, you know, in the bottom of his heart, he believes that fellowship has a critical role in his completion of the call that God has placed on his life. In order for his well-being and for the success of the journey that he's on, he needs fellowship. Okay? Now, we're going to explore this in relation to Paul, and then after we look at that, I want to make a kind of an argument to say that the same is true for you and I, that we're on a journey, every single one of us. And fellowship, community, being with other people, this is critical to the completion of our journey in Christ. So look with me in chapter 15, verse 23. Paul says, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions," that Jerusalem to Illyricum, "and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while." Now, notice what following Jesus has done to Paul. I mean, Paul's naturally a hard driver, right? Paul's a hard driver. You know anything about his history? He's a hard driver. He runs people over. You see that in the very beginning. Like I said, he surpassed all of his buddies, and they were jealous of him in Pharisee school because he was more of a Pharisee than anybody else. You know, he's more strict about the rules. When the Christians came on the scene, Paul was actually one of the chief persecutors of the Christians, chasing them down. When the first Christian was killed, martyred, Paul was the one standing there supervising the death of Stephen. In fact, they all laid their jackets at his feet while they threw stones at this poor Christian man and killed him. Paul was supervising it. This guy is a hard driver. He runs over people. When he goes, finally, after God gets a hold of him and turns him around so that now he becomes a Christian, And then he goes out to share the gospel. When he sets out on a journey, it ends up being a 2,000-mile walk to share the gospel with people. This guy is a hard driver. He's a type A personality, if there ever was one. And this is how God has made him. But look how Jesus has sanctified this personality of his. He's still got that sort of rod of steel. He's still kind of a hard driver. But look at the way it's been softened in the way he talks to the Roman church. He no longer leaves tread marks all over people's back. He has this long, elaborate, loving letter. I mean, he didn't have to write this long letter to them, but this is a huge tome. I mean, imagine writing in that day and how difficult it was. He didn't have a computer and all that. He writes this long, elaborate, loving, kind, theological, beautiful, glorious, one of the great treasures of history, letter to the Romans to just express his love. And then he tells them, I'm so eager to see you. I can't wait to spend time with you, to enjoy fellowship with you, to be refreshed by your presence, and to have you hopefully be refreshed by my presence. He's turned into a people lover, this Paul guy has been. Look what he says in verse 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there. Now, it sounds in the way he says that, I'm going to drop by Jerusalem before coming to Rome, is kind of the impression you get. Well, it turns out that's a 2,000-mile journey, on foot or by boat. Now, he's still a hard driver, right? He hasn't lost that part of who he is. But why is he going to do this? Verse 26. For, this is why he's going to stop by Jerusalem, just make a quick trip before he comes to visit them in Rome. For Macedonia and Achaia, those are the churches in what we would say modern-day Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Basically, Paul's saying there's a kind of an appropriate exchange here that occurs between the Jewish Christians who in Jerusalem were poor, but through suffering and the history of their people were the receivers of the gospel, the message of God's grace made available in Jesus Christ. They're poor because there's been a lot of conflict and war and things in that area. You can imagine the poverty. They're enslaved people. And they're poor, but they have this treasure of the gospel. On the other hand, you've got these people in what we now call Greece who have means, they have resources, and they've been blessed with the message of the gospel as Paul has brought it. And Paul is simply stating that the exchange of the resources and the gospel is a fine thing. Now, they're not exchanged as a kind of a price on the gospel. Each group is just simply looking out for the welfare of the other, and that's a beautiful thing. And again, this is further evidence of Paul's reformed character, how God has changed this hard driver who leaves tire marks on everybody's backs into somebody who's a loving person. What else but love could inspire him to travel all these thousands of miles just to bring this gift to these impoverished people? Paul's been reformed. He's been changed. He's going to schlep all this way to Jerusalem to deliver this precious gift. Verse 28, so after I do that, he says, after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Now, it's a little bit difficult to know exactly what he means, but it seems to me, if I take the context of what he's talking about here, that the full measure of the blessing of Christ, he's connecting that to having fulfilled the ministry to the people in Jerusalem of delivering this money to the poor people in Jerusalem. You ever had a burden, maybe, that God gave you a burden to do something, and you didn't carry it out, and afterwards you kind of had the opposite feeling that Paul's talking about here? You didn't have the full measure of the blessing because you kind of were nagged that you didn't. Now, eventually you kind of pull back and you go, okay, God's bigger than me. Even though I messed up in this situation, he can cover it. But you felt like you missed out on sharing in a blessing. Well, Paul's talking about that. He doesn't want to miss out. He's got a burden to go to Jerusalem and bring this gift. He doesn't want to miss out on that blessing. And so he takes the time and the effort and the energy and the strain to go all the way there and to bring this gift to the people in Spain, so that when he comes to Jerusalem, so that when he comes to Rome, he's going to be coming in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there." See, not only is he facing an arduous journey by foot, those many, many miles, but he's also facing, when he gets to Jerusalem, the hatred and the persecution of his people. Because really, to them, he's become sort of the ultimate traitor. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, persecutor of the Christians, and he was touched by Christ, and he turned around, became a Christian, and not only a Christian, but somebody who's serving all Christians and giving his pouring out his life to serve others. And those who are against the Christian faith are going to focus their anger and their frustration on Paul. And he knows that going into this. So not only is this an arduous journey and a strain physically, but he's looking at also facing persecution when he gets there. In fact, it's really interesting. If you go into the book of Acts, and maybe you have time to do this during this week, read Acts 21 and 22. This is where the story actually unfolds that Paul's talking about his journeys. And what you see there is that after he sort of mails this letter and begins the journey back to Jerusalem, he stops at various churches on the way. And in those churches, there are prophets. And one of them, there's a prophet who basically says, "Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you are going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles, meaning to the leaders, with the concept of being put in prison." He tells them straight up, "That's what's going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem." This is what I love about Paul. He doesn't give up. It doesn't stop him. He keeps going to discharge his duty, even knowing how hard the journey is going to be, and even knowing that when he gets there, he's going to face persecution, and there's been this prophecy over him that he will be bound and handed over to the Gentile leaders, and that, in fact, happens. But I love that Paul, I mean, he's further on in his career at this point, and he doesn't just sort of rest on his laurels. He doesn't sit back and consolidate his gains and rest. He's so sold out to serving his Lord that he just keeps pressing on. And it takes tremendous courage. He's willing to continue to risk everything that he has in order to obey Christ. Right? He could have gotten comfortable and soft, but he didn't. He keeps risking incredible courage. Verse 32, "So that by God's will I may come to you after I've gone to Jerusalem, with joy and together with you be refreshed." There's that concept again of being refreshed by one another. Then he says, to end it off, "the God of peace," we've been talking about peace all through Romans 14 and 15, "be with you all." And I think he means by that word all, you Jews and you Gentiles. Remember, the Roman church consisted of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and there was a real potential for conflict in those two groups. And Paul is writing to them in large part to help them to get along with each other, because peace is at the center of the gospel. And so he ends this fittingly, "the God of peace be with you all. Amen." All right, great. That's the text we're going to explore and unpack a little bit. There's three things from this text that I want to pull out. What I want to say, though, is under this umbrella, that this whole concept of community for the journey. We all need community for the journey. Community has a huge role in Paul's completing his journey. He absolutely needs it. He needs their prayer, he needs their resources, and he needs their fellowship and their refreshment. And what I want to say this morning is that in a similar way, every single one of us is on a journey. And we might not be Paul, right? And we tend to look at Paul and we go, "Oh, well, that's special and unique to him." Not true. Every single one of us is on a journey. Your life matters to God. He wants to, first of all, begin relationship with you. And if you haven't taken that step involves simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus is the one who restores us to our Maker. We stand, because of our sin, in opposition to God. Jesus Christ steps into that gap, and he restores us to God by offering himself for our forgiveness. So the first step is that we call that being saved. And we're saved from separation from God, but we're also saved for something. Every single one of us, we're saved for a life of helping to promote the kingdom that God is bringing to this world. We all have a role. Nobody is just here doing time. You know, You sit at your desk sometimes. Don't you feel like you're just doing time? Right? Nobody is here just to do time. You're here for a purpose. You're on a journey that God has you on. It's unique to you. He's put you around a particular group of people. He's gifted you, and he's got plans for you to be a blessing and to be an instrument and a part of his bringing the gospel to bear on people's lives. We're not, none of us, just doing time. Every single one of us is like Paul, and that we're on a journey. It's an important journey. It matters to God. It's unique to who we are, every single one of us. And Paul's point is that when you're on that journey, community is absolutely essential to success. It's essential to your well-being. It's essential to you completing the task. Now, Paul's not intending, I don't think, in this text, because he's really just telling us the story of his life, he's not intending to give us the comprehensive overview of the role of community in our lives. This is more of a little bit of a hit and miss. But there are three functions that he draws out with respect to community in this text, and I want to focus on those this morning briefly. The first one is fellowship. Right, fellowship is kind of an old church word, right? You've maybe heard that. Some of you who have kind of a history being in church, you associate that word with the word potluck or casserole, right? Those are all kind of fellowship type words. We had a fellowship hall, you know, where you're supposed to sort of formally go in there and do fellowship, and it was sort of, you know, rigid, this thing that you do. And so some of us, maybe some of you don't have that sort of baggage with the word fellowship, but some of us have that kind of, when we think of fellowship, we think of that old kind of a way of looking at it. Now, let me just say, potlucks are great, and casseroles are awesome. And when we have a luncheon here, I mean, it's the best, because we have such a diverse community. We get food from all over the world, and it's awesome. But it's just a start down the path of fellowship. And that's what I want to drive home. That when Paul's talking about communing and relating together, he's not talking about a superficial kind of a fellowship. He's talking about something that's more deep and more profound. Instead of just a church potluck, which again, I love. I'm not knocking that at all. It's a great start to fellowship. You know, Paul has in mind something a little bit more like this. Imagine a guy who's been walking for hundreds of miles. I mean, not straight. He stopped here and there. On dusty roads, he walks into a town. He's got sandals, right? His feet are a mess, probably somewhat torn up. His belly is grumbling with hunger. And he's in a foreign place. He walks into this village or this town, and all he knows is that so-and-so lives at such-and-such a street. And he asks around, where's such and such a street? And somebody, stranger, points him in the direction. And he finds the door he's been told about. They describe the particular door, and he recognizes it. And he knocks on the door. And the inhabitants open up, and they're a little skeptical as they look into his face. Who is this guy? But then, as he tells them his name, a big grin comes across their face. They say, oh, so-and-so, thank you for your letter. We've been expecting you. And they invite him into the home. And if he's cold, they put warm clothes on him. And it probably wouldn't be a stretch that in many cases, somebody would offer to wash his feet after that dusty journey and the pain and the sores and all of that, the dirt. And they bring him inside and they give him a place at the table. And they fill his hungry belly with the food that he's been longing for. And then word goes out into the community that so-and-so has arrived. And the other Christians in the area, they start to wander over to the house. And before you know it, this little house is packed with people. And they're talking. And the visitor is sharing about his journey. And he's saying, God helped me here. And God helped me here. And oh my goodness, I almost died here. And I was saved here. And then the people who live there, they start to tell him about what's been going on in their life and how God has been blessing them and what they're struggling with in their pain. And then maybe somebody brings out the Old Testament, which they used, and some letters that have been written, and they start to read some scriptures together. And then maybe as they're going on, they end up in prayer together. See, this is fellowship. This is what Paul has in mind when he says community. This last summer, my family and I, we saved up for years and years, and we went back to the East Coast to do sort of an educational trip. And we had everything lined up for this trip, where we would stay, but we were having trouble with Boston. We couldn't find a place to stay in Boston. So we kept asking around. And then finally, somebody put me in touch with my, let me say it this way, my aunt-in-law's older sister. Okay? Somebody I'd never met before, or seen, or neither even seen a picture of. And so we talked to them on the phone and made some arrangements. We jumped on the plane early in the morning, all six of us, with little kids. Traveling's very tiring, of course. We get there, we get off the plane, we're in an unfamiliar place, we get the car, we drive, we've got these directions that are taking us out into sort of the woods around Boston, unfamiliar roads. We find the house address, we pull up, we knock on the door, and the door opens up. And there's this smiling woman who looks a lot like my aunt. And she hugs us right off. And she brings us inside, and, you know, we're starving, it's late, and we haven't eaten, and you can tell just by looking at them that they know food. And they've got a place for us. Downstairs, there's a beautiful bed that's set up, and there's places for the kids, and they shepherd us out into the back, and there's this long picnic table that's all set with the places, and he walks me over. My uncle, this is my aunt-in-law's brother-in-law, who I've never met, walks me over to this big pot, and I look down in there, and there's 12 lobster boiling in this pot, right? So pulls out this pot and all these lobster, and we sit down. Oh, this other part too. They call up their daughter, and she comes over, and of course she's got a bunch of kids the same age as our kids. And so these kids are going stir crazy because they've been trapped in an airplane in a car all day long. Before you know it, they're running through the woods, playing games, having a great old time. And we sit down, and Jody and I haven't had lobster that much, and so they give us a whole tutorial on exactly how you eat this lobster. It was fellowship. We got up the next morning to go on our travels, and you know we're on California time, so it was kind of late. We got up, and breakfast table is just filled with every kind of breakfast you can imagine, just laying out there ready for us to go. I mean, this was refreshment on the journey. This is what Paul has in mind when he talks about community and providing for one another a place of refreshment and a place to stop and be renewed and strengthened. Some of you might be saying, well, I like that in concept, but I'm a little scared because I've tried that before and I've gotten burned. What if I try it now and I get burned? And the answer is yes. You can get burned when you develop relationships with people. In fact, that's what happened to Paul. Paul got burned first by his Jewish friends and then by his Christian friends. At the very end, he talks about he's in prison and some of his Christian friends desert him and leave him there stranded without help. So there is that risk. But I would submit to you that the risk of fellowship is a better one to take than the risk of isolation. Because desperately deep inside of us, we have this need for community on this journey. Better to have fellowshipped and lost than not to have fellowshipped at all. To paraphrase Tennyson, right? Maybe we should think about it this way, in fact. A better focus is rather than the risk to us, why don't we focus on how we can provide that fellowship to the people around us? Because isn't it true when you look at it from that angle, what can I give? Usually you end up receiving without even expecting. Your needs are taken care of. And so what is it that you and I can do to provide this kind of deeper kind of fellowship for one another? Maybe God's placing on somebody's heart this morning for you to open your heart and to open your home so that we could start another home group, which is like a little rest stop along the journey where a group of people can gather every week and they can open the Word and pray together and pray for one another and encourage one another. Maybe somebody is having their heart tugged this morning because there's another Emmaus partnership that needs to be started. Some close friends, usually at breaking out of a home group, a few close people, you get together once a month and you kind of go deeper than what you can do in a home group and you share your deep prayer requests and you encourage one another. Maybe somebody needs to get involved in a hospitality opportunity like what Laurel shared with us, loving on some foreigners who are here, and this is a new place, and it's an opportunity to bless them and to share the gospel with them. You know, there's a million other ways to do this. But maybe God is tugging on us this morning to go a little bit deeper in the area of fellowship, to learn to commune together a little bit more intensely and a little bit more intentionally. So the first thing is fellowship. The next thing that Paul talks about is sharing. You remember in the text, okay, Paul brings the gospel from Jerusalem, where you've got these impoverished people who through history have received, and suffering, have received this great message that's transformational. Paul takes that message all around the Mediterranean. He takes it to the area that we call Greece now, to these people in Macedonia and Achaia. They have means. While Paul's there, he raises money, and he brings that money back to these poor people in Jerusalem who have need of the means. Now, Paul's not saying that you paid for the gospel or anything like that. The mindset is this, is that we look out for one another's needs. If we have something good to share, like the gospel, the message of God's grace, share it. If we have means that people need, other people need, resources that other people need, share it. I was thinking about this with respect to our church. We have a kind of a Jerusalem in this congregation. I would say that the core group of this church is kind of like a Jerusalem. A few years back, a small group of people set out to start a church in one of the most unchurched areas in the country and one of the most expensive areas in the country. And by some miraculous working of God, it worked. And we're still here. And part of the reason that we're still here is because that core group dug down deep and trusted God to take care of their needs and trusted His promises in Scripture and gave in such a way that a blessing could be provided for people in the future. Now, if you've received any blessing from this church, it's in large part because of those original few people who trusted God and dug deep and gave so that we could be here. Now, this is the way it always works with giving. We're giving to God. That's the main thing. But we're also giving to the people who, Lord willing, will be sitting one day in the empty seats in this room. Because what we give now affects them in the future. So we give to the kid whose only opportunity to hear the gospel, to learn the things of the Bible, might be this church here in this place. And our giving now makes that possible. We give to the marriage that sometime in the future hits a rocky road, and that marriage needs community to come around to support and to pray for them. That marriage needs counseling that's biblical in nature to help them overcome the challenges that they're facing. And Lord willing, to prevent a divorce so that the kids don't have to grow up in a broken home. And our giving now, kind of like that Jerusalem church, has an effect on those people in the future. We think of the young Christian who's being discipled and developed, and I love this one, who one day is going to be called to go out and plant a church after being rooted and established in this community of faith. And that church will bless many, many other people. We do this for the tech whiz or the scientific whiz or the artistic sort of genius who, after being rooted and established in the faith as a part of this community, will one day find himself or herself sitting in a boardroom where decisions are being made that will affect the lives of thousands of people. And this person is uniquely placed to bring the Christian worldview into that setting. And Lord willing, to steer a decision that will benefit thousands of people. See, this is what our giving goes to. Now, a church, as it moves along, can lose sight of the kind of urgency that we had to have in the very beginning of this congregation. And I want to encourage us this morning, I think with Paul's help, not to do that. Let's not lose that sense of urgency. Let's be like the Macedonian church. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about the same event, this trip he's going to Jerusalem. And he brags on the Macedonian church. And I want you to look at that with me this morning. This is what Paul says about the Macedonian church. And now, brothers, he's writing, okay, to Corinth. He wants them to give to the Jerusalem church. And by extension, he's writing to us. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian church. I think we have a slide of this if you want to put that up. The Macedonian churches. Yeah. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. You see, that's what I'm talking about. When we give of our resources, we get to share in the ministry that happens in the future to the people that aren't yet in those seats around you. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And then, okay, so turning to the Christians in Corinth, and then by extension turning to you and I sitting in this room this morning, so we urged Titus, and Pastor Andrew in our case, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And that's the message for us this morning. Because there's more work to be done. There's more people to be blessed. There's more people to be encouraged and strengthened. And there's more ministry to be started. And we operate with an understanding that everything we have belongs to God. Let me just kind of quickly run through this, how we look at this whole thing. And we use, with that understanding, that everything we have belongs to God, we use this idea of a tithe as a kind of a benchmark for us. It comes from the Old Testament. But I always like to say that, well, you never saw in the New Testament people getting less generous, right? That's not how it goes. So I think a tithe is a good kind of a benchmark for us to think about. And the tithe helps us break the stranglehold that money can have on us. And that's really good for our spirits. That helps us to stay connected to God, to the vine, more profoundly. The tithe keeps us dependent upon God. It reminds us that anything we have is from God, and we have to always go back to Him and not try to get self-sufficient. The tithe enables us to share in the ministry to others. Isn't it true when you see somebody's marriage saved or somebody's life transformed or somebody comes to faith or poor people serve through our Count Me In or through Andrew Franklin working on the bulb out there, all these things that we're doing, isn't it true that when you've given to that ministry, you get to share deeply in the blessing, even if you weren't there and you were a part of it? You made it happen. It also cultivates in us a generous heart, because if we're giving, then we get used to giving. We don't lose our taste for giving, and we are generous not only with our resources, but then with everything else that God has given us, our time and everything. Giving a tithe enables us, enables more lives to be blessed. We already talked about that. And as Paul says, it's part of what it means to be community. It's part of how we are aided in our journey. And it's part of how others assist us in their journey. This is a critical piece of what community is, sharing of resources. And so I submit that to you to pray about. How is God calling you? Where are you with the Lord in respect to this? How is He calling you to a deeper intimacy with Him and growth through the discipline of giving? So the first one is fellowship, the second one is sharing, and the third one is prayer. Verse 30. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. When people do this, it helps them on their journey. And this prayer that Paul's talking about is by our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's simply referring to there is it's by Christ, because Christ opened the way for us to pray to God. We couldn't speak to God because we were separated from God. And so by Christ, the way has been opened for us to communicate with God. He intercedes for us. And then he also says it's by the love of the Holy Spirit. And I think what he means here is that God knows that our love for one another in community is fickle. right? God knows that. We can't do it in our own strength. We get frustrated, we get tired, you know, and we stop loving one another. And what we need is a massive infusion of the Holy Spirit in us to keep us loving one another. And that's how it happens. By the love of the Holy Spirit, we can pray for one another. Now, a little testimony here, personal testimony. When God called me to ministry, he really, if you want to get down to it, he took a pretty cold-hearted guy who hadn't cried for anybody or shed a tear for any circumstance in a very long time. And it, I can't explain it by any other way except the love of the Holy Spirit. He sort of placed that in this guy, me, and it sort of rocked my world. And in the beginning of my ministry, it was interesting because I had all these awkward situations. I'd be counseling with people, and this was totally foreign to me. It had to be outside of me. This was not me. I'd be counseling in a restaurant with somebody, and I'd be bawling and having my tissue out, and they're sitting there fine telling me about how horrible their life is, right? It's a very awkward circumstance. So in my week, what typically happens is, as a pastor, I've got this continual barrage, and my week is punctuated with emails and phone calls and things where people are experiencing spiritual setbacks or struggles or loss of job or hurt or pain of this kind. Or, you know, I also, at the same time, my week is punctuated with joys, right? Oh, this turned out well. So that explains the schizophrenia surrounding my life. I've got these two sort of strains coming in all the time. And I was thinking about this a few months back. How do I discharge the emotional energy that comes with absorbing all of this? How do you do that? Now, I could do one thing. I could turn off my heart, right? The only problem is that the heart is the prime instrument for ministry. It's really the center of how a person ministers to somebody else. So I turn that off, then I've got nothing left. So how do I stay open to absorbing it and yet not be crushed by it? That's the question. And the answer is prayer. Paul says the answer is prayer. And particularly what I've been experiencing is the answer is prayer and fasting. And I want to describe to you, just to give you some nuts and bolts about prayer and fasting, I'm not at all saying you have to do this. I think this is just testimony. We got to, at some point, grapple with what it means to pray, and that's why I want to share this with you. So over the last few months, what I've sensed the leading to do is to set aside a particular day for prayer and fasting every week. And the way I fast is I get up in the morning, I don't eat until the sun goes down. And then after the sun goes down, I have dinner with the family. And all week leading up to that day, I take all of this stuff where I'm entering into the struggles of other people who are on their journey. And all the stuff that would potentially crush me, I take all of that and I put it on a list. And when the day of prayer and fasting comes, I pull up that list and it just sits there all day. And I'm going about my work, doing my normal stuff. But every time I have a hunger pang, I turn to the list. And I pray. And I give it up to God. And at the end of that day, I close the list. And if I'm sitting at my desk, I stand up from my desk. And this is an important part. I kind of do this. All right? Lord, I've prayed. It's in your hands now. See, we can pray a lot and never trust God. We can pray and never trust God. But by standing up and kind of doing this, I'm saying, okay, I've prayed. I've discharged all of the pent-up energy in there, and now I'm giving it to you. God's calling you to enter in to the struggles of other people. It's critical for their journey and for your journey. Now, you can do it in a lot of different ways. You don't have to do it like I'm doing it. But somehow, we need to enter in. And if you enter in without prayer, you will be crushed. And you won't do it. You'll say, that's too much pain. I can't handle that. But if you go in with prayer, then you are empowered to take it all on and to discharge it in prayer to God. Will you answer that call? That's the question that Paul's asking this morning. Will you open your door for people to come in? Will you open your pocketbook so that other people can be blessed and ministered to? Will you open your heart and enter into the struggles of the people around you, knowing that you will be strengthened and encouraged and enabled by prayer? That's how community is built, Paul says. And that's how you and I are going to make it on this journey that God has called us to be on, by the strength of community in our lives. Interesting to kind of think about this. Do you ever wonder if Paul made it to Spain? You wonder? Some of you say no. We don't know. Actually, we don't know. There, it's possible that he was put in jail in Rome and then released and then went to Spain and then was captured again and put into jail, because it seems like there are two different jail times potentially in Rome. But we don't know. And you know what? In the end, I'm not sure that it really matters. In fact, we know it doesn't, because God didn't give us the answer. What matters is that we get this point, that we're on a journey, and the only way we're going to survive this journey, whatever it is, whether we go to Spain or not, or Rome or wherever, the only way we're going to survive it is with community, with the help of community in our lives. And that's the challenge that Paul's putting on before us this morning. And that's the one that we can answer this morning. Now, it's interesting that the word for fellowship, another word for that is communion, right? Isn't that what communion means? It's fellowship. Only we have it's more of a tendency to think of it as the vertical fellowship with God. One of the great images, it's kind of cliche, but I've always really loved this is how it works, like spokes on a wheel. When the spoke goes closer to the hub, the center, then the spoke is closer to the other spokes. And you and I as human beings are like those spokes, and God is the hub at the very center. And as we commune with our Maker through Jesus Christ, we draw close to the hub, then we draw closer to one another. And so in all of our community, it is so critical that we put God at the very center of it. That's why in home groups we study Scripture. That's why we pray, to keep God at the center. And part of the way we do that in Sunday morning is to have communion together, to put Christ at the center. If today is the first day that you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you're welcome at this table. In fact, what a great way to celebrate. If Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, you've put your faith in Him, then you're welcome at this table. It doesn't matter. If that's not true of you, then we like to say, well, just hold off on taking the communion, because it will mean more to you when you do take it, and it will be more honoring to God when you do that. But if this is true of you, you come forward this morning and commune with Christ. This is a symbol of our communion with Jesus Christ and with one another. And let's allow this to empower us to answer the call to be community to one another in a more profound way than we have, to drive us deeper, to lead us on, to carry us forward. And maybe if you want to take some time this morning to pray before you come forward, that's great. You can go to the prayer area in the back and kneel down and pray. We'll have some music. You can sing along. You can ask your home group leader to pray for you. You could ask your friend to pray for you. All these things are fine for this period of time as we minister.